Come now to the seventh morning worship period here at the British Columbian Camp 1984. This is the Friday morning study period, the second last in our week together. We turn back now to continue our study of the woman at the well, page 190 in the book Desire of Ages. And yesterday we saw how that she had been brought to the place where she recognized Christ to be the Messiah. I should stress, not just in the historical sense, but in the sense of his being actually her Messiah. For instance, if we go back a moment to make this point clearer, to the experience of John the Baptist when he was preaching in the wilderness, we find that the scribes and religious leaders from Jerusalem asked him the question, "Are you the Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Later, of course, Christ said he was. But John the Baptist was not denying his divine mission, but rather bringing home to those men a true realization of who he was, and an awareness, of course, they could not truly recognize who he was. Find the page in a moment, page 135 in the book Desire of Ages. This is Sister White's comment on the statement made by John, "I am not Elijah." It was believed also that before the Messiah's advent, Elijah would personally appear. This expectation John met in his denial, but his words had a deeper meaning. Jesus afterwards said, referring to John, "If you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah which is to come." John came in the spirit and power of Elijah to do such a work as Elijah did. If the Jews had received him, it would have been accomplished for them. But they did not receive his message. To them, he was not Elijah. He could not fulfill for them the mission he came to accomplish. So John was Elijah, but not to them. And so when they asked the question, "Are you Elijah?" he said, "No, I am not," because he was not to them. They couldn't see him as such. And likewise, when the woman at the well accepted the words of Jesus Christ, "I am the Messiah," she accepted them by faith in the terms in which Jesus Christ came to be the Messiah, as the life giver, as the Savior, as the power to deliver from sin and sickness and so on. And consequently, faith sprang up in her heart, the seed of Christ was planted in her, and she became a born-again Christian right there and then on that spot. And forgetting her water pot, she then hurried to town. She was now supercharged with a great desire to tell all the townspeople this wonderful miracle which had overtaken her and made her to be a different person altogether. I come now to page 191. We come back to the disciples' reaction when they, in just a few moments, their reaction when they arrived back in Christ's presence again. So page 191, we read, "The woman had been filled with joy as she listened to Christ's words, and oh, what joy it must have been. The wonderful revelation was almost overpowering. Leaving her water pot, she returned to the city and to carry the message to others. Jesus knew why she had gone, leaving her water pot spoke unmistakably as to the effect of his words. It was the earnest desire of her soul to obtain the living water, and she forgot her errand at the well. She forgot the Saviour's thirst, which she had purposed to supply. With heart overflowing with gladness, she hastened on her way to impart to others the precious light that she had received. 'Come, see a man,' she said, 'which told me all things that I ever did,' she said to the men of the city. 'Is not this the Christ?' Her words touched their hearts. There was a new expression upon her face, a change in her whole appearance. They were interested to see Jesus. Then they went out of the city and came unto him." Now remember, of course, that the objective in the whole drama was not just to win this one woman. It was to break open a mission field in the city of Sychar. And this is now, of course, being achieved as the woman hastens to town with the glad tidings upon her lips. Now, remember that we're seeing in this story not only the power of communion, but also the beauty and perfection of God's plan making. And God could have chosen and arranged Christ to meet alone any one of a number of people in that little town. But he chose the person who would, from the human point of view, be the most unlikely messenger for Jesus Christ, a woman of bad reputation, a woman who was regarded by the townsfolk as being unfit for their society, a woman who was thus led to shun the society of the rest of the people, a woman who must have slipped quietly as she could with shameful face through the town out to the well day by day. And God chose that person, the most unlikely missionary, so we would think. And yet, of course, in reality, the one who could best represent him because having been the one who is most noticeably stained by sin, at least what the people in the town regarded as being sin, when the transforming power of Christ overtook her, the difference would be so dramatic, so noticeable, so observable, that they would have no difficulty in seeing that here was indeed a great transformation. A similar and even more dramatic deliverance was experienced by the two madmen who came down from the shores of the Gadarenes or the shores of Gergesa some months or a year or so later. The occasion when Christ the Solver fled for their lives while he stood his ground and took the demons out of those men. And when those men, decently clothed and in their right minds, with intelligence and love beaming from their faces where there had been red eyes and slobbering mouths and madness before, began to testify of Christ's saving power, it certainly was a telling witness, a very telling witness. And I can just imagine this woman now running in the heat of day, oblivious to the heat of the day, back to the town, bursting into the town gates, and in eager animation relating to each man that she passed and each woman to the wonderful words of Jesus Christ to her. And so convincing was her change of appearance, so convincing the light beaming from her face that these men knew something very wonderful awaited them too outside the town. Because they said, if this woman can be changed like she is, what can that man do for us? And they wanted to know, and they wanted to see what he could do for them, and they hurried out of town to sit there at the feet of Jesus. The result was, instead of hurrying on to Galilee, Christ spent quite some days there and established a very fine little church or group in the town of Sychar in Samaria, the most unlikely place upon the face of the earth to do so, and yet faith and the power of God triumphed in this situation. And coming back a moment now to the disciples' reaction to Christ having talked with the woman at the well, I read on page 190, when the disciples returned from their errand, they were surprised to find their master speaking with the woman. He had not taken the refreshing draught that he desired, and he did not stop to eat the food his disciples had brought. When the woman was gone, the disciples entreated him to eat. They saw him silent, absorbed as in rapt meditation. His face was beaming with light, and they feared to interrupt his communion with heaven. But they knew that he was faint and weary, and thought it their duty to remind him of his physical necessities. Jesus recognized their loving interest, and he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Now this is a most interesting and stimulating matter to meditate upon, because when the woman came to Christ, he was genuinely thirsty. No question about that. They walked along a hot, dusty trail, and thirst was a very pressing problem with Jesus Christ at that point of time. And the woman had purposed to give him a drink, but she hadn't done so because she'd been too preoccupied by the conversation, by her being led along from one step to the next in the Savior's work for her. And finally, she just left the water pot there and went back to town empty-handed. Christ could easily have reached out, I suppose, and helped himself then to a drink of water from her pot and refilled it for her, but he didn't do it. He didn't do this either. And furthermore, he ought to have been quite hungry by this time of day, and the ministry for the woman should have been and would have been quite an expenditure of physical and spiritual energies as well. But instead we find the whole thing is such an inspiration to him that he did not, that he no longer felt the need to drink water or to eat food. And there we find that, as the statement says, his face was beaming with light, and they feared to interrupt his communion with heaven. So the flowing through him of divine light and truth must have energized him, even as it blessed the woman, so that he did not need to partake of food and water at that point of time. Now that certainly bespeaks the marvelous power of communion with God, communion which continued, was even continuing as he served the gospel to that woman that day. I often think of the experience of Moses, who spent 40 days upon the mountaintop with God, and during that period of time he drank no water and ate no food, being entirely and completely sustained by being within the circle of life that was emanating from the presence of Jesus Christ on that mountaintop. And how I've longed, and no doubt you have too, to enjoy that same kind of experience. Imagine being 40 days alone with God, 24 hours of the day, neither sleeping, eating, nor drinking. And no wonder Moses came down the mountain with a face that was pulsing with glowing light, so bright that the people of Israel couldn't even look upon his face. And he had to wear a veil to protect them from the light which shone from him. No wonder at the age of 120, his eye was undimmed and his strength unabated, and he was good for many, many more years yet, and had to be specially laid to rest pending his resurrection and translation to heaven. Have you ever thought about that with yearning desire to experience the same thing? I certainly have, and I pray God that if it were possible, I could even now enjoy that kind of experience. What wondrous power would emanate from any one of us in the work of soul saving if we had that kind of communion. And right there at the well, in his service to that woman, the stream of life flowing through Jesus Christ to her was not, in this particular instance, an expenditure so much as a regeneration for him as well. So much so he did not even need to partake of water and of food, which was a great puzzle to those disciples. Of course, they were also surprised to find him talking with this woman at the well, surprised that he did it, and surprised that he could do it, no doubt, because they were quite well aware of the depth of prejudice and the barriers which separated Jew and Gentile. Now, of course, sad to say, those apostles were not able to realize that Jesus Christ had been feeding upon the living manna, and when he said, "I have meat to eat," which means food to eat that you don't know about, they wondered who could have brought him food, but he explained, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 4 and verse 34. As his words to the woman had aroused her conscience, Jesus rejoiced. He saw her drinking of the water of life, and his own hunger and thirst were satisfied. The accomplishment of the mission which he had left heaven to perform strengthened the Savior for his labor and lifted him above the necessities of humanity. To minister to a soul hungering and thirsting for the truth was more grateful to him than eating or drinking. It was a comfort, a refreshment to him. Benevolence was the life of his soul. Note the key sentence there, that this ministry of love to this woman lifted him above the necessities of humanity. And we can, of course, when we learn to commune with God as he did and serve our fellow men as he did, it will also lift us above the necessities of humanity. This doesn't suggest, of course, that Christ never needed to eat food again. That would be, of course, an extreme position to take. But it does mean that in this particular instance, he was so energized by the flowing through of God's life that he did not for the moment need to eat or drink right there. Going a little further, our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. He longs with inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life. As the mother watches for the smile of recognition from a little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence, so does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life is begun in the soul. And that certainly demonstrates that Christ was a true human being, who at the same time was blessed with the indwelling presence of divinity. The divine nature in him, of course, was the source of the presence of that inexpressible divine love which longs to see souls saved for the kingdom. But because he was a human being, of course, he could not know all things in advance, and therefore he watched with eager anticipation to see the smile of recognition, the dawn of intelligence, the expression of grateful love, which demonstrates that spiritual life is begun in the soul. And when he saw the light begin to beam upon the person's face, when he saw intelligence and understanding grasping the message of truth, then his thirst for recognition was satisfied and he was pleased with the results. Now the first sentence in the paragraph says, our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. How easily this sentence could be misunderstood. Men likewise thirst for recognition, but it's a different kind of thirst altogether. It's a hunger for power. It's a hunger to be the center and the chief person, the top. It's a hunger for riches, and it's a hunger for fame. But Christ's thirst for recognition was a different thing altogether. He longed to be recognized as the source of life, so that folk would come to him to receive that gift of life. And later he was to lament before the Pharisees in John the 5th chapter, I believe it to be, John 5 verse 40. And he said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And just checking to make sure I got the reference correct there. John chapter 5 verse 40 is correct. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." That was Christ's great lament. So there's a very great difference between the thirsting for recognition on the part of Jesus Christ and the thirst for recognition which we find in the case of men who like to be the center and so forth. Men thirst to be recognized so that they will be served by other men. Christ thirsted for recognition so that he could serve other men. It's the very opposite altogether. And yet the unthinking, unknowing, blind sons of men would see no difference between Christ's thirst for recognition and the thirst for recognition employed by men upon this earth. Going down to page 191 a little further, as Jesus still sat at the well's side, he looked over the fields of grain that were spread out before him, their tender green touched by the golden sunlight. Pointing his disciples to the scene, he employed it as a symbol. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And as he spoke, he looked on the groups that were coming to the well. It was 4 months to the time for harvesting the grain, but here was a harvest ready for the reaper. Now it says that groups were coming, so as the woman hurried to the town and witnessed to one man or one woman, as the case may be, and they in turn gathered around them their family, the first group would pass out the gate on their way to see Jesus, and behind came group after group after group. What a harvest was being gathered at this point of time. Now when Jesus Christ said to his disciples, as he looked upon the green grain still 4 months away from the harvest, he said, now that's what you see. You're looking upon a situation here where you see no prospect of a harvest prepared at the present moment of time. You're thinking that in the future, up there in Galilee, when we finally get to Galilee, you find there a work to be done. There you expect to find a response. There you look to see people reaching out to take hold of the water of life from the wells of salvation. But down here in Samaria, because of your Jewish prejudice, because of your long experience in contact with these people, you have written off the Samaritans. You don't regard there any possibility here of souls to be saved. But Jesus said, I'm now going to demonstrate to you for your education that here is a field white and ready for harvest. And so it proved to be. It took the eye of faith to see it. It took faith to step out and lay hold upon it. That faith was come because of very close and powerful communion with God. And there Jesus Christ worked a fantastic miracle in breaking through that prejudice. Listing again the various steps in the drama. First of all, he got the woman's attention. Then next, by offering to her the water of life, he awakened in her a desire for that water, a longing to be blessed by the water of salvation. He then brought to her deep personal conviction of sin, showed her great personal need, and then developed in her heart a faith to lay hold upon him as the saving Messiah, and then sent her back as his messenger into the city to call other people to listen to him too. All that in the space of less than 1 hour, I would estimate. Maybe an hour and a half at the very outside. And if we ever need the lesson in the power of communion, or what a person who spends his life in communion could do, that lesson is surely there. And down here in this last age of Earth's history, we are not to be dismayed if in our little townships we find that it appears as if every man, woman and child is cold and unresponsive and hard-hearted against the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's good reason, of course, for them to be, because we live in an age when there's so much false religion about, so many disappointed people, so much hypocrisy, so much formalism, so much of ideas that do not work, that leave the person worse than it found them. That people say, well, we have been, it's like the old story of the boy who called wolf and there is no wolf. And people have said, well, we've seen enough samples of religion now that do not work to know there's no use now looking any further. And men turn to other solutions to their problems. But the prejudice today could never surpass the prejudice back there. The barriers today could not be higher or thicker than they were back in the days of Jesus Christ. And if Christ could find, as he did, a harvest of souls waiting where no one else could see any possibility for such, then today by faith we are to expect that there are many precious souls out there just waiting to be gathered in. We all know the statement, of course, in the book Acts of the Apostles, which I think I read earlier in the week anyway, where Sister White says, there are many on the verge of the kingdom only waiting to be gathered in. Not a few, but many. And of course, it's our privilege and joy and task to go out and find those precious souls who are there just waiting to be gathered in, on page 109 in the book Acts of the Apostles. Come back to page 191 now for the closing thoughts on this particular story. He who reaps, he says, receives wages and gathers fruit unto life eternal, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. Here Christ points out the sacred service owed to God by those who receive the gospel. They are to be his living agencies. He requires their individual service. And whether we sow or reap, we are working for God. One scatters the seed, another gathers in the harvest, and both the sower and the reaper receive wages. They rejoice together in the reward of their labor. Now sometimes, of course, the sowing and the gathering can be very, very much apart so far as the time span is concerned. I think of how probably back about, about 1912 or 13 possibly, around about that date, which is many, many years ago now, a coal porter went through the little town of Serena in North Queensland and sold my mother's foster parents some books which they never ever bothered to read thereafter. It must have been a persuasive coal porter, and the books were sold. And certainly, of course, the Spirit of God impressed my grandparents to buy those books. At that time, my mother used to read them with interest, but I should say, look at the pictures with interest. She didn't read them very much because she was too small to do so. And another 10 or 15 years was to go by before she really began to read those books with close interest, more than 10 or 15 years, more like 18 or 20 years. And then another man came by to reap the fruit which had been sown by another person 15 to 20 years before. I remember too, once in Australia, a man came to our place, a member of the Reformed Church, and I didn't talk to him myself because I wasn't there at the time, but he was sent away with one or two copies of our little booklet, Bondage to Freedom, Acceptable Confession, Justified by Faith. He took them, I suppose, as a matter of courtesy and went home and stuffed them in the library and forgot about them. And many, many months later, his brother came up to visit him, and while waiting for lunch to be served, he idly scanned the library and saw these little booklets, pulled them out and began to read them. And he said to his brother, "What are these?" "Oh," he said, "they're just some pamphlets I picked up when I was down at Palmwoods. I've never read them. Would you like them? You can have them. Take them home." Well, the brother thought he would. He took them home, and in a little while he was rejoicing in this living message. He came to see us, and ever since that time he's been a very, very faithful believer in the truth. And we have printed something like 100,000 copies of Bondage to Freedom, and they're mostly all gone. There might be perhaps 10,000 left at the present moment. They've gone to all kinds of places around the world. We couldn't begin to track them all down. Some, of course, have been destroyed. Some have been placed in the fire or in the trash bin, but there are tens of thousands of copies lying here and lying there throughout the world. And they will do their work in due time. The seed lies in the ground sometimes for a very long time before it finally germinates, but it will germinate. And the person who gave a Bondage to Freedom, shall we say, to someone in some distant place across this country up here, or down in the USA, Australia, New Zealand, Africa or Europe, hasn't seen the rewards of his labour. And somebody else very likely will be the one who makes the next contact with that reader in some lonely spot. And so one sows and another reaps. But in the end, of course, we all rejoice in a very abundant harvest as the seed comes in. I'll never forget one story that came back to me when Wolfgang Meyer was still alive. He made a visit to East Germany and presented the message to a company of people, amongst them, I believe, one or two Lutherans, who are not, of course, members of our movement, at least as yet. And Wolfgang spread out a small supply of literature, including from Bondage to Freedom in German. And one of the Lutheran folks said, "Oh, we have that book in our church library." They said, "You couldn't possibly have." "Oh, yes," they said, "we do." Well, the curiosity was so aroused that Wolfgang said, "We'd like to see this for sure. Take us down and show us." So they took him down to their Lutheran church, and sure enough, there in the church library was a copy of Bondage to Freedom, printed on the German press and translated from the English. And they said, "Well, how'd you get it?" They said, "We don't know. It's just there." Well, Wolfgang said, "Can we have it?" They said, "No, you can't." They wouldn't part with it. As far as I know, it's still sitting there in the Lutheran library in that town in East Germany, right in the midst or the heart of the communist world. And so it's incredible how the literature spreads from hand to hand and from house to house. And it would be very interesting to know some of the unique places into which Behold Your God and Bondage to Freedom have penetrated in this world at the present time. So if you sow the seed into God's direction, don't be discouraged if you don't reap an immediate harvest. Christ did of course on this occasion, but that's not always the way it is. And so Christ said to those men, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labour. Other men laboured and you are entered into their labours. The Saviour is looking forward to the great ingathering on the day of Pentecost. The disciples are not to regard this as the result of their own efforts. They were entering into other men's labours ever since the fall of Adam. Christ had been committing the seed of the word to his chosen servants, to be sown in human hearts. And an unseen agency, even an omnipotent power, had worked silently but effectively to produce the harvest. The dew and rain and sunshine of God's grace had been given to refresh and nourish the seed of truth. Christ was about to water the seed with his own blood. His disciples were privileged to be labourers together with God. They were co-workers with Christ and with the holy men of old. By the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, thousands were converted in a day. This was a result of Christ sowing the harvest of his work, which is quite significant because during Christ's own life of 3.5 years of ministry upon this earth, he appeared to be largely unsuccessful. For instance, at the crucifixion, there was not one single loyal disciple left to stand by him. Not one person at that point in time. They all forsook him and fled. And the thief upon the cross was the only comforting ray of light for Christ in his dying.